Hello, this is Pastor Nate Scharf from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. You're here with Invisible Church, our podcast of our Bible classes. We will be studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians and focusing on the theme, freedom in Christ. May God richly bless our study of his word together.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of your grace and mercy. We thank you for your clear word. Where you really hammer home how we are saved, and that is by you alone, by your word, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, his life, death, and resurrection. Help us see how that impacts us, and help us to see how that gives us true freedom to live for you in peace, security, and in grace, and to be a light to others and to serve others with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, we ask your blessing on our study and ask the rich measure of your Holy Spirit to guide us and to drill these truths home in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you guys for coming tonight. With our evening group, we did not cover any of chapter 4 yet. The morning group is already through chapter 4. So we are going to go at a good clip. But if we slow down, that's fine too. You know how it goes. So if you can have your Bible open to whatever version you're reading, I've got the 2011 NIV. You can open up to Galatians chapter 4. No, I don't have it on the screen. But I'll be reading it. I've got the Bible. So. All right, just to recap, end of Galatians chapter 3. Those comforting words, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So our salvation, our status as equal heirs of our Father in heaven, our status as children of God, our status as clothed with Christ in God's sight, these all come through faith, these all come through baptism, these all come through gift, not by anything we do. So this is God's gift to us. Paul is going to launch into an explanation of this, and he's going to illustrate it many different ways in Galatians chapter 4. So let's jump into this. Let's read verses 1 to 7 together. What I am saying, and as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Okay, as we kind of unpack this, in what way is a child and a slave the same here? When they're young. Exactly. As when they're young, they're watched over by servants, trustees, and there really isn't a difference because they're not calling the shots. They're listening to the one who's over them and who's tasked with leading them, guiding them, taking care of them. In what way are the child and the slave equal? At that time, they are equal. At that time, there's no difference as you'd see them. Maybe for some Roman culture, you'd see what they're wearing or whatever. But nope, they don't call the shots yet. Until when? Yeah, until the father decides. How many of you have a will? Most of you have a will made up. And one of the things that you stipulate in that, especially when your kids are young, if you have a will at that time, you'd say, you know, this life insurance policy or whatever, money from it, would go to them at this age. Is it wise to give a big policy to a kid at 18? Probably not. But you might put a trustee to say, as they decide to dole out, to take care of their needs, their tuition, or whatever they're doing in their life. And then maybe at the age of 25, you say everything can go to them at that time. They've grown a little bit, or what you would think. God forbid you'd ever need to use that, but we have that same thing in our culture. What is a trustee? A trustee? An overseer, yeah. Someone overseeing, someone taking care of the daily work. I remember at a congregation growing up, there was a board of trustees, right? And they were in charge of the property, in charge of kind of making sure that the place was running and going. And so we still have that concept today. Who is, was trustee of your financials? You know, you think about that. What were qualities you looked for? Responsibility, honesty, trustworthy. They were going to implement as they were supposed to. You know, who's trustee of your children? Same thing, same concept. In the Old Testament, Jews were treated as minors under the law. Especially if we think of the Mosaic Law, given at Mount Sinai, to govern God's people while they were in the Promised Land, a special version of the moral law, which applies to all people at all times, with what God's will is for us and for our society. But especially at that time, the Mosaic Law took that special, you know, the Sabbath day, things like that, and especially in regards to property, keeping property in the family. You think of Naboth's vineyard. That was such a bad thing that Ahab stole that land, because that was the promise for that family, and it was supposed to stay in that family line until the Savior came. But you saw a lot of atrocities like that. They were breaking these laws. Then you had the ceremonial laws governing worship. You had the civil laws governing how life was supposed to go in the Promised Land. What were the people like who came out of Egypt? Super dedicated, religious. Floundering is a good term. A semblance of faith. You know, you saw the kernel of faith there. They knew enough. They're faithful there. We're wanting God to deliver them, calling out to God. You had faithful families like Moses and Aaron's parents. But then immediately as they start going, a little bit of trouble and wish they'd just seen God's deliverance. But, you know, they, in the walking through the Red Sea on dry land, but immediately anytime they were thirsty or anytime they were hungry, they said, you know, we wish we were back in Egypt. We had everything great in this place of bondage and slavery where they had no rights. So pretty amazing. And then you think of what did they first do when Moses was a little while and coming down the mountain, when God was giving the law, after they had said, we are going to do everything the law declares. What was the first thing they did when they were waiting for Moses? Yep, they made a golden calf and even talked to Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the priest, high priest, or about to be. You know, he took all the gold and threw it into the fire and out popped this golden calf, right? When you think about that, the law did not make the obtaining of eternal salvation possible for them. And so they were not heavenly, but earthly, weak and beggarly, what Professor Kuski would say. We think of that term, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, and to redeem those under law. Fullness of time, you could think everything fell into place. Everything was ready. The time was right. Two, the time set by his father. What do these things tell us about God? He's in charge of everything. He knows best. And his timing is? I mean, just try and wrap your head around that statement, when the set time had fully come. You know, all the different things that went into that. That there be a census by the Roman government. Not something that, you know, the Jewish people would think of on their own, but an annoyance to them. And yet God worked that so that Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth, would make their way down to Bethlehem to be born. The Romans had nice, safe roads, for the most part, for the people even in Israel. What was the language that everyone spoke or was able to work in? Greek. Yeah, I mean, you think about that. What a great time for the Savior to be born, when that message can spread like wildfire in 35, 40 years. And then you think about that, like today, even better than today, when we think, if you know what three languages, you can communicate with 95% of the world. What three languages do you think? English? Spanish? Not Russian. Chinese. That's what I've heard. If you can speak English, Chinese, and Spanish, you can communicate with 95% of the world. And Jesus say what one language? Greek. Kind of amazing. God sent his son. Two big points there. Born of a woman. Born under law. So human, and also, according to his humanity especially, subject to God's demanding, just, and exacting law, which no one had been able to perfectly keep up until that point. Galatians 4, verse 5, God's purpose in the right time and right way was for what purpose? To redeem. You see that word up there, ex agorese? So in the middle, you have a little word of ex. You mean, when you think of an exit, what is an exit? It shows you where to go out. So agora, the agora was a place where, a meeting place, but also where you went and, the market. You bought stuff. You took stuff out of the market. So God bought us out of the market. We were in bondage. We were in slavery. And here he buys us out. So that's the picture of redemption. He bought us back. Which is kind of a cool thing. Bought us out of the market. We're helpless, hopeless. And here he delivers us from bondage. Okay. So when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive adoption to sonship. When we think of Christ's active obedience or passive obedience, what is at play here? The active obedience would be him doing something, him living a perfect life, him meeting all the requirements of God's holy law, and his passive obedience is what he allowed to happen to him for our salvation. Handed over, rejected, denied, betrayed, crucified, died, and then rose again, raised again, as we might say. So what are we talking about here especially? Which obedience? He was born under the law. So we think of him living, striving, active obedience. Yeah. Who does this apply to? To redeem those under the law? Who's under the law? The righteous laws of God. All of us are. Especially those under the Mosaic law. But we think of all those laws, us. Who is that? What comforts are there then? God's righteous requirements, be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that met or not met for you? I can't meet it, but what is this passage telling us? Christ met it for us. And then you backtrack a little bit, and what do you see in Galatians chapter 3 at the end of the chapter? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So that's a great comfort. At the end of the day, when I look at my life, I realize all the sins I've committed. And maybe not right away when I go to bed, but sometimes at 4 a.m., you know, you wake up and suddenly, why is that running through my mind? Like, what, you know, how I messed up in that conversation or what I did wrong. But to remember, no, Jesus not only died for me, but the righteous requirements that God demanded that I meet. And when my conscience accuses me, like, how can you say you're a Christian? Look at what you do. Look at how often you fail. I could say those have been met by Jesus Christ. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might have the full rights as sons. So by redeeming us, we have the full rights of sons. Paul breaks from using the acquittal picture to using the adoption picture. The acquittal picture, you know, justification, gavel slams down, even though we're guilty, not guilty, because the punishment has been paid. And his righteous life covers us. What does the adoption picture add? Comfort. How so? Yeah, to think we were blind, dead, hostile to God, and he adopts us. You think of, you've seen the play, the musical, the movie Annie, you know, and you see the squalor that she's living in, and is it Mrs. Flanagan? Or whatever, and usually, you know, I think Carol Burnett played it best when she did that. But you think of the squalor those kids were living in, and what an amazing thing. Daddy Warbucks adopts her into his family, and she immediately has access to all these rights and privileges. She's richer than she even realizes. Little orphan Annie. We have it even more, so much better than that. We were destitute. We were, you know, just lost. But God purchased us, won us. Notice, well, we are passive in this. This is all stuff that God did. So those moments where you fear God's wrath and you wonder if you've done enough, well, you are deserving of wrath. And you haven't done enough. But the comfort is Jesus has done enough. And you are no longer under wrath because he has paid and quieted God's wrath by letting God pour out his wrath on you. What did we bring to the table with this adoption? Did we look cute? Did we have a inheritance that accompanied us if someone would just take us in? We were destitute. We had nothing. Well, here we have it. What a wonderful thing. And Paul just, what is he saying with all this? Is it by what you do? No. It's all by gift. All by gift. All right, Galatians 4, verse 6. Just one of those things to take note of. The Trinity acts for you. Galatians 4, verse 6 says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. Just in a few words there, the Trinity. Into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart who never stops crying out, Abba, Father. Why is this comforting? Why is this comforting? Remember, we should ask the first question. Who cries out, Abba, Father? I do. And also, the Holy Spirit on our behalf. You ever worry about when you're praying for the right thing? You know, where you think, like, what's God's will in this? I want this person to get better, but maybe God's will is that they go to heaven or he's going to achieve something through this. You know, and you're like, what should I pray for? And you pray for them to be better, or you pray for them, and you, but you have that tinge of, is this the right thing? What's the comfort there? That the Spirit intercedes for us.
I have come to pray like this, and I can send someone up to God. I don't see the picture like you do. I can only pray with what I know. So this is my prayer based on what I know. And yet, admitting I don't see the whole picture. So that's kind of what I've been doing recently as far as, you know, the original wills. That's almost. For me, I'll just say for me, it's almost a lazy prayer. You got whatever your will is for that. And then you're like, well, I think past years ago, so we need to pray specifically. So I do pray, just based on this is what I know. So I pray based on what I know. And God, you take care of this.
I mean, there's both sides of it there, right? Both sides of it. One side of it where you're saying, Lord, I don't know. If this is the best thing, I'm going to leave it up to you. And that's what I'm praying. That's a beautiful prayer. And then on the other hand, you go, this is what I think is best for them or for me. Lord, grant me that. Both of those are beautiful prayers. And what's the fail-safe comfort in this passage? It's that the Spirit intercedes for us.
That's not on our shoulders.
And it's not on your shoulders. You ever do this where you pray for something and you get it, but then maybe it doesn't turn out that great for whoever it is? You're like, oh, you know, maybe I shouldn't have prayed that. No, this is what God asks us to do. And everything crosses his desk, which is a comfort. He's not going to put something in somebody's way that's going to be harmful to them, you know, but he's going to allow everything that comes to them to work out for the eternal good. I like how you said he's got the big picture in mind. And sometimes it's the most beautiful prayer. You know, Lord, help. I don't know.
The big picture is that I see this, but he's not going to answer me just for this because he's also going to.
Yeah, you're praying for one thing in a chain of huge events. And this and this and this. Yeah, excellent. All right, when is this passage especially comforting for us? Luther's explanation of the first article. All this God does only because he is my good and merciful Father in heaven, and not because I have earned or deserved it. You can say it with me. For all this I ought to thank and praise, to serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. You know, God acts on our behalf. There's wonderful comforts left and right in this letter. You know, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. He changes from you, plural, to you, singular. He makes this personal. He's talking to each and every one of you. You are also an heir. A great change has been made. Who made that change for us? God did, through Jesus Christ. When was it made? It's 2019. So just about 2,000 years ago. You know, who made you an heir? Paul's progression in these three logical steps. You aren't this. You know, you're no longer slave, but rather this. You are God's child. If you're God's child, so also this. You are an heir. You know, Paul is just being extremely clear here for us. This passage shows the wonderful status of sonship and heir, no longer being subject or a slave to the law. All right, as we jump into this next section, let's read verse 8 all the way to verse 11. All right, together. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. He goes from great comfort, spelling it out, now to great concern. There are things to be addressed in Galatia. They're leaving this comfort for a counterfeit gospel, as we read earlier. You know, don't forget where you came from and who brought you and what gifts you now have. Don't forget your identity. Find your identity in what Christ has done and what Christ has given. Describe your life if you didn't know the true God. Describe your life if you didn't know the true God. I don't know if you've all been Christians since birth or, you know, since your baptism, or if you, you know, came to the faith later in life. But describe your life. Fear and misery. How else? If not fear and misery, what would the flip side of that be? Self-righteousness. Yeah. And insecurity. You know, you'd have the grand spectrum. Or you'd be bouncing between those in your life, sometimes even in the same day. Why is idolatry terrible slavery?
It sets up conditions that can't be met. You set up these conditions and you do this and this, and you start trying to apply it.
Yeah, Paul's letter to the Romans says that, you know, even those who don't have, you know, the laws spelled out that the Old Testament Jews would have, they're a law to themselves, and they can't even keep that law. And it sets up, conditions that we can't even meet. What were some of the facets of false gods, especially in the Old Testament, but even still today? What was something that Molech required? Molech was that idol that held out his hands, you know, metal hands or iron hands, and the fire was lit underneath, and what did you place in the hands? Your infant, your child. You know, the king of Israel even gave up his child in the flames. Maybe that was Judah. You know, I mean, you think of these exacting, demanding, human sacrifice. You know, if you think about it, though, they weren't too far off from what, you know, you gave the most precious thing you had to appease God. But humanly, it didn't count. But God gave the most precious thing you had to us. He's one another's son. But it's terrible slavery because it's a lie, it doesn't answer, and you're always under the thumb of it. Who is behind every idol's mask? Satan. Is Satan ever your friend? No. Do atheists or agnostics have idols? Plenty of them. One is their self, their own consciousness, their own ideas, the things they bought into. They are not as free as you might believe. You know, maybe if I just didn't have God and his laws, I could have more fun, I'd be more free. No. That'd be the worst kind of slavery. You know, this perceived freedom, which is no freedom at all. Where are they at now, having learned from Paul? But now that you know God, or rather are known by him, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You know, all the promises were theirs. They were heirs. They were sons of God. They were children of God. Heirs, no longer slaves. But now they're becoming slaves again. Is Paul looking for an informational answer here? No. He's laying it down and saying, this is important. This is vital. This is life or death spiritually. Why is the law weak and miserable in this case? How is the law weak and miserable in this case? What could it give them? You ever have your kid ask for something, and you know, Dad, can I have this or that? It's not good for him. It's expensive, and there's no way you're giving it to him. But sometimes just to humor them to get them off your back, well, when you can jump this high, then you can have it, knowing full well that they can't jump that high. Generally, we don't operate that way, and God was not being mean to his children. But through this law, he was showing them. What was he showing them? Or even through the way our sinful nature works, that we always like to set up these laws that we think we can accomplish. Or we see laws or things to do, and we think we can accomplish them, but we can't. The sinful nature always wants to do or take credit for something. A lot of heresies are born out of that, this innate desire to take responsibility for one's own salvation and earn it or do it or stay away from trouble and figure out a way that we can do this, but all the while lying to ourselves that we're doing it or that we might be willing to. But how does the devil make this appealing? How does the devil make this appealing? That you could do something for your salvation. Or that you can do it. It appeals to your pride. For each one of us, especially in America where we love success. You know, you can do it. You can be anything you want here. You know, and so if you can't, then whose fault? Or you blame everybody else. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. What's appealing about that? Well, is it that hard to go outside and wave at a parade on July 4th? You know? But doing that, you're pleasing God, and you're going to do this and this and this. And we set up these laws and traditions that replace what God's actual law is. And they're outward, they're showy, they look nice, and they look holy and glorious. Some of the biggest cults today are so appealing because they offer, you know, strict rules and guidelines, and everyone has to look happy and act happy, and so they look like they have their acts together. But what's one of the realities of Mormonism? Some of the most densely populated Mormon areas are also some of the most dense concentrations of the use of antidepressants, anti-anxiety things. You can't. But the devil makes it appealing. It appeals to your pride. But then you are going to quickly fall to despair when you realize you can't. What was so bad about observing special days, appointed festivals, and months, and seasons, and years? I mean, I like Christmas. I like Easter. And if I had grown up celebrating Easter or Christmas for like 40 years, and then someone comes along and says, it's been fulfilled, you don't have to celebrate that anymore. What was so bad about it, though? Was it that they were celebrating it or showing up for these things, Brad?
They were raising it to appease God. If you observe these things, this is what God commanded, and you are pleasing him and earning his praise.
Yeah. Making it a contingency of God's favor for you or God's approval of you. You know, to celebrate is one thing. You know, I'm sure Peter and James, and they liked to celebrate the Passover. They'd still get together, but they knew this wasn't for forgiveness. That had already, the Passover had truly been fulfilled. And they didn't need to do that, but they got together and they celebrated that. But if they were saying, no, you have to celebrate the Passover, they'd say, well, no, you don't. These have no meaning in the New Testament and are slavery. If they become contingencies of your right relationship with God, they are slavery. Apology 15, from the Apology to the Augsburg Confession on Human Traditions, we suppose that the adversaries would defend human traditions on other grounds. Yet we did not think that this would happen, that they would condemn this article. We do not merit the forgiveness of sins or grace by celebrating human traditions. And this is the big point. We don't merit this. Since this article has been condemned, we have an easy and straightforward case. The adversaries are now openly Judaizing, being Judaizers, which Paul is attacking in Galatians. And also Acts 15, verse 1. They are openly hindering the gospel by the doctrines of demons. For Scripture calls traditions doctrines of demons when it is taught that religious rites serve to merit the forgiveness of sins and grace. For they are then clouding over the gospel, Christ's benefit, and the righteousness of faith. The gospel teaches that through faith we receive freely, for Christ's sake, the forgiveness of sins and are reconciled to God. The adversaries, on the other hand, appoint another mediator, these traditions. By these, they want to gain forgiveness of sins. By these, they want to reconcile God's anger. But Christ clearly says, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. It looks showy, doesn't it? It looks like it's all in line with God. After all, God did command it on Mount Sinai. Therefore, they take the honor of mediator away from Christ. Praying to the saints, what does that take away from them? Praying to whom? Christ. Going to Mary when you have a problem takes away from going to Christ. You know, if honoring these works or these celebrations is meritorious of God's grace or earning a little bit more of God's favor, that takes the glory away from Christ, our only mediator. So as far as this matter is concerned, there is not any difference between our traditions, he was talking about 1500s, Roman Catholic Church, and Moses' ceremonies that were delivered on Mount Sinai. Paul condemns Moses' ceremonies in the words before us today and Galatians 3, just as he condemns traditions because they were regarded as works that merit righteousness before God. So the office of Christ and righteousness of faith were clouded over. With the law and traditions removed, he argues that the forgiveness of sins have been promised not because of our works, but freely because of Christ, if only we receive it through faith. For the promise is not received except through faith. Since we receive the forgiveness of sins through faith, since we have a merciful God for Christ's sake by faith, it is an error and sin to declare that we merit the forgiveness of sins because of these observances. A lot of words, but don't they make it clear? The Augsburg Confession and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession were really the layman's confession. To say, yeah, you know, Martin Luther, whatever else, but he pointed us to Scripture, and this is what's at stake. And it was the layman who stood up and presented this confession. At Augsburg, Martin Luther wasn't even there. And in fact, at Augsburg, I think it was the part where all the laymen, the princes, and whoever else was allowed in there, you know, they were you know, threatened with death, and they said, I'd rather have you chop off my head than take this from me and take the gospel from me. And did they get their heads chopped off? No, not them. But, you know, this was what was at stake. Galatians 4, verse 11. Paul writes, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I fear for you. Why is this a good quality for a pastor, teacher, staff minister, or fellow Christian to have? Yeah. Genuine concern for their spiritual welfare. Would you want someone to be disconcerned about you? You know? When we think of our own children, don't we fear for them? You know, the less they be astray. I mean, we put that confidence, we give them over to God, and we trust in Him, but, you know, this is our concern. This is where our heart is. We want them to know the truth and to hold on and cling to that truth. Ministry in God's kingdom is hard work. The devil tries to make people slaves all over again. We need to go again and again to the the Savior, to the gospel, to Christ. Questions on that section or comments? Paul's giving picture after picture. And he's giving a warning. And he's showing them what's at stake.